You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome in hour two of the Mike Allen Show here on this Friday, October 28th. My pleasure to be with you here in about 15 minutes. I'm going to have on the program my good friend, Chelsea Zimmerman, who's a monthly guest. Chelsea, who holds forth at the website reflectionsofaparalytic.com, gets the name from her experience as a high school student with a spinal cord injury. And she has some powerful reflections through her blog, not only on suffering and her experience of that, but also on the whole issue of bioethics and the dignity of the human person, and how just because we can do something doesn't mean we always should do something. And we're going to talk to her today for her monthly visit about some more bioethical stuff, particularly related to what's called three-parent in vitro fertilization and also genetic modifications of human embryos, and why these things, which have such noble ends associated with them. I mean, the desire to have a child, the desire to bring healing into some genetic condition, that in the midst of these good and noble desires, there are sort of moral landmines. And we want to talk about that with her a little bit later in the program. And certainly, you're welcome to call up with your questions or thoughts. 573-4BREAD-4. 573-4BREAD-4, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. Also asking a kind of a fun question of the day, which is, what is your Julia Roberts' 49th birthday today? So if I were to ask you, what is your favorite Julia Roberts movie, what would you say? 573-4BREAD-4, call or text, email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post your response or thought on Facebook or Twitter. A couple of others on Facebook that we received. Kathy says, Steel Magnolias. It's an oldie, but a goodie. And then Shannon says, Mystic Pizza is an old classic from her early days. I think that was actually maybe her first prominent role was in Mystic Pizza. She also, Shannon mentions Steel Magnolias, Aaron Brockovich, which is one I still have not seen. That was the one she got her Oscar for, I believe. And Ocean's 11. So, again, if you want to chime in on that, we'd love to hear from you. Today, the feast day of Saints Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter, the other Simon, Saints Simon and Saint Jude, known as the patron saint of lost causes. I need to see what Saint Simon the Zealot's patronage is for. As we said a little bit last hour, it's a reminder of what an unlikely mix these early apostles were. When you have Simon, who is a zealot by his nature, wanting a violent overthrow of the Romans, paired together with St. Matthew, who was a tax collector, who had collaborated with the Romans, you get just one little slice of the interesting mix of personalities and temperaments and perspectives and worldviews that formed the earliest college of apostles. And so, you know, one of the things I think it teaches us there is that, you know, the church really, if the church is to really be the church, then in a sense, the church should make no sense apart from Jesus as the one who unites us. So, you know, we're coming up, and I'm going to have on the show Monday a good friend of mine who was raised sort of nominally Catholic, left the Catholic Church, came to a deeper faith in Christ, became a Lutheran pastor, and then found his way back into the Catholic Church. And in fact, he was recently on the EWTN program with Marcus Grota called The Journey or Journeys Home. My good friend Joe Kopeck will be in here. And we'll be talking about Monday's the 499th anniversary of when, according to legend or tradition, or I don't know how much historical fact, Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to the door there at the Wittenberg Cathedral, which was the beginnings, anyway, the seeds of what came to be known as the Protestant Reformation, or the Protestant revolt, others may call it, and we're coming up on the 500th year, and so there's going to be a lot about that. If we talk about ecumenism and finding a way again to make the oneness of the Lord's church fully manifest. Jesus does to just have one bride. He's not a bigamist or a polygamist, and he has one church. There are so many things that divide us, and you know, there'll be a lot of energy about all what we got to do theologically and practice and what do we've got to change and all this kind of stuff in order to bring this about. But the truth is that unity will only be found the closer we draw to Jesus Christ, just as these apostles, unlikely mix that they were, could only find their unity in Christ. So St. Simon and St. Jude, pray for us. Evidently, St. Simon, according to tradition, sawed in half was his martyrdom. St. Jude was killed with an axe. And when I was a Methodist Christian, actually the church that I grew up in had, and I think still has actually, a beautiful stained glass window in which each of the apostles, including Judas, are depicted in that stained glass with a symbol of their death on there, except for St. John, who died in exile and was not martyred. Even with Judas, there's a noose. But with St. Simon the Zealot, there's a saw in the stained glass. And with St. Jude, there's an axe. Talk about the price paid for the faith, for the joy set before them, like our Lord. Anyway, had a great night last night. Got to go to the fall choir concert at our local Catholic high school. We have had a child in the high school choir program now for, this is the 12th straight fall choir concert. the 11th straight that we've been to. And God willing, we'll continue to have a child in there through the year 2023. And I was really pleased last night. I knew this was coming, but even knowing it was coming, it was still a pleasure. The choir sang one of my favorite choral songs that I've ever heard them do, and they recycle it every few years. It's based on my favorite psalm, actually, Psalm 8. And this beautiful psalm that begins, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I've got a little clip. This is actually a Baptist choir I found on YouTube singing this piece called The Majesty and Glory of Your Name. I'll let you just get a tiny little feel for it if Alex will cue that up. Beautiful. You have given him a crown of glory and honor. You have made him a little lower than the angels. As I said last hour, this psalm, which is short, 9 verses, packed with so much. It's a psalm attributed to David, gives you an idea of just how ancient this conviction is among the Jews about who God is, who we are, because you really can't understand one without understanding the other. You see in Psalm 8 both God's transcendence, the fact that he is greater and beyond. You've set your glory above the heavens, but also his imminence, his nearness, which that set the Hebrew God apart from the other pagan gods and religions, which either saw God as distant and removed, transcendent only, or as imminent, near, and intermeshed only. In the Hebrew understanding, there's this beautiful both and of God's nearness and God's sovereignty. But you also see in Psalm 8 just exactly who we are as human beings, that not because of our own inherent greatness, but because of God's own condescension and love, he is mindful of us, even though we're tiny specks in the universe. And yet, even as tiny specks, we've been crowned with glory and honor. We've been given dominion. And I love this verse, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, if you look at the note, there's a little note there, you know, and you go to the bottom, the footnotes. The word angels there is actually the word Elohim, the Hebrew, that's actually translated in other places, including in the book of Genesis, as God. So it's almost as if the translator couldn't bring themselves to say, you have made him a little lower than God. Now, of course, there is a qualitative, infinite difference between humanity and divinity. However, let us never lose sight of the fact that we are God's crowning creation. He made us, in fact, of such greatness that he could actually become one of us. We're fallen, yes, the image of God wounded and scarred, but the echo remains. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We'll be back in just a minute with my good friend, Chelsea Zimmerman. This is The Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this feast day of Saints Simon and Jude, Apostles, October 28th. I want to give a shout out and a welcome to Bob, who is a new member, a new friend of the show. Thanks, Bob, for your support. If you want to be a friend of your favorite show on Breadbox Media, hint, hint, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, just go to breadboxmedia.com and you can see how you can do that. And through a monthly contribution, get the online access to exclusive content. Anyway, I'm here with my good friend Chelsea Zimmerman. Chelsea, beautiful Pensacola, Florida. She blogs at reflectionsofaparalytic.com. She also is the editor-in-chief at catholiclane.com, and always a pleasure to have on the program. Hello, Chelsea.
Hello, Mike. Always a pleasure to be on the program.
Absolutely. We were talking a little bit off-air. You Gators with a big game this weekend against the Bulldogs. They used to call it the world's largest outdoor cocktail party, but...
Yep. Well, officially, you can't call it that anymore. I think nobody on TV is allowed to call it that. Anybody talking about the game, calling the game, I believe unofficially, people still refer to it as such.
So you're saying that people actually did not give up their cocktails, is what you're saying.
I have a feeling that did not happen.
Yeah. So anyway, we'll be in denial about that. I know one of the things that we want to talk about is this recent conception and birth of what's called a three-parent embryo, of course, who's now grown into a child who's been born. And we want to talk about some of the moral issues related to that. But I thought it might be helpful for just a minute to talk about in vitro fertilization in general, and because I think there are a lot of people who don't understand moral objections to the procedure, because here you have parents who desire the great good of a child, and certainly the trial and the cross of infertility is a terrible one to bear, and here couples wanting to have a child. Here's a little paragraph, a short paragraph from a USCCB document that draws a lot from Donum Vitae, which is the Vatican document about this issue. It says, It's really about who we are as human beings. It says human beings bear the image and likeness of God. They are to be reverenced as sacred. Never are they to be used as a means to an end, not even to satisfy the deepest wishes of an infertile couple. Husbands and wives make love. They do not make babies. They give expression to their love for one another, and a child may or may not be engendered by that act of love. The marital act is not a manufacturing process, and children are not products. Like the Son of God himself, we are the kind of beings who are begotten, not made, and therefore of equal status and dignity with our parents.
Right. I mean, that's what I think people don't understand. We've come into this kind of era of reproductive rights. And, you know, for most of us, we think of abortion in that area. That's what the pro-choice lobby likes to call abortion rights, is reproductive rights. But the flip side of that is in this area of fertility, where we think we not only have a right to kill the unborn child if it's, you know, for whatever reasons, but we now believe we have a right to have a child. That's become kind of the way people are approaching fertility now, is it's a right to have a child. And that's not a right that's ever been recognized. It's certainly not something that the Catholic Church teaches. Children are a gift that come from, you know, the fruit of the marital embrace. And it's a gift that may or may not be given. And if it's not given, you know, that's not something, you know, the church isn't against infertile couples. They're not insensitive to infertile couples, but they just believe that, you know, there is not this right to a child. What that does is ultimately treats the child as an object instead of a gift, something to be obtained at all costs. And so, you know, that's definitely, you have to look at it in that way. I mean, I've had conversations with friends of mine who just, it's like we have this whole different worldview on, you know, there's what the parents, you know, the rights of the adult to have a child, and that's all they see. And then there's the rights of the child to be born, to be conceived as the fruit of a loving embrace between a mother and a father. This is also about the child's rights in that sense too. And so that's the way the church looks at it.
And the church, you know, the way I look at it too, in the church and her wisdom, sees the big picture and sees the long view. And you may have, like I said, the most loving intentions couples have, and certainly every child conceived, and even no matter how they're conceived,
is
you know, this child who was just born of genetic material from three persons is a child of sacred worth, not any less a child of sacred worth. But the church sees the long view and this commodification of the human person, and also all the many embryos who are destroyed or who are frozen, or it what it does to us in our humanity.
I think that's what people don't really understand, is that yes, it's a desire to have a child and to create life and give life, but in order for that to happen, I think some statistics it's hard to get exact statistics, but out of the UK a few years ago, what they came up with was something like 30 embryos created for every one child born from IVF. So, you know, yes, you're creating life, but you're also destroying life or perpetually freezing life. And that's definitely not in the interest of human dignity. That's not respecting the dignity of the life of those embryos, which are human lives.
So let's talk a little bit. You know, you said not long after you were on the show last time, there was a birth of a child conceived through this what three-parent IVS genetic material. Maybe explain what three-parent IVF is and how this came about.
Well, there's a couple of different techniques, actually. The first baby, now this is something that has only been kind of hypothetical. It's been discussed, it's been debated. The UK actually recently approved it using this technique over there. But the first baby that was born with three genetic parents was born this year to a couple from Jordan. And it was using a method called maternal spindle transfer, which the overall goal for this is usually, it's sometimes called mitochondrial replacement. It's to replace genetically defective mitochondria in a woman's egg. It's something that's passed on from the mother, mitochondrial disease. And it replaced the defective mitochondria in a woman's egg with healthy mitochondria with a donor female egg before fertilization. That's maternal spindle transfer. That's what was used for this first baby born. The baby's now a few months old. The news didn't break, though, until just last month. And that was the first child born. But we found out not only a few weeks later that there are actually... that a fertility doctor in Ukraine actually used the other technique for this mitochondrial replacement, which is called pronuclear transfer, which actually swaps the DNA between two fertilized eggs. What they do is they fertilize an egg with the defective mitochondria, and then they fertilize another egg, quote, healthy egg with a donor egg. And then they use cloning technology, basically, to take the nucleus out of the defective one, put the healthy nucleus in the other one. And so what it does is destroys two embryos to make a, quote, healthy third. And that's in the Ukraine. There are two ongoing pregnancies now. So we could see the next couple of babies born using this kind of three-parent IVF technique, a different technique, but
and the reason that it's done is because there was some genetic issue
ideally that's the way it's done, although in the Ukraine this is just for general IVF, this is just for general fertility treatment. There's no history of mitochondrial disease. They're just, for whatever reason, the women involved haven't been able to conceive, or they've had multiple failed pregnancies, and so they decided to use this process to try to treat the infertility. And the important thing to note about this is that this is germline genetic modification, which is a heritable modification, which means it's passed on to future generations. And that's where the main concern about this techniques lie. This is pure human experimentation. These babies are experiments because there's no the potential health risks for this are not known. Not just for the children involved, but for their offspring. When the UK approved this, they did so with caveats, fully recognizing that there are risks involved with this, that it's only to be used for women with serious life-threatening diseases, and that these babies, these children, require long-term medical follow-up, and in the UK...
We're coming up on a break. We'll get back into this on the other side. So just hang on for a couple of minutes, Chelsea. I'm here with Chelsea Zimmerman. You can give us a call if you've got a question, or send me a text, 573-4BREAD-4, or shoot me an email, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. We'll be back in just a minute. This is the Mike Allen Show. This is Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
We're right at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show on this Friday, the 28th of October. Coming up on All Hallows Eve and All Saints Day next week. Here today, the feast day of Saints Simon and Jude. Here with my good friend Chelsea Zimmerman, who holds forth at the blog reflectionsofaparalytic.com and editor-in-chief at catholiclane.com. It's a Julia Roberts birthday today, Chelsea. I'm asking people their favorite Julia Roberts movie. She's 49. Any picks there?
I was actually thinking about this. I don't know. Probably, I would say Notting Hill, but now I kind of like it more for the fact that there's a character who's in a wheelchair that's just kind of like part of, it's not like the main storyline, or she's just a regular character that's part of their group of friends that's in a wheelchair. I don't think the actress is in a wheelchair, but I always found that kind of interesting. You don't really see that very often.
I remember that from the film. It's got a certain charm to it. I also like... Uh-huh. I haven't seen Aaron Brockovich, but Conspiracy Theory with Mel Gibson, I liked that one a lot.
I don't remember it. I think I probably saw it, but only once, and I don't remember that one as well.
Well, we'll get back to the topic at hand on this whole issue of the three-parent embryo. You had some more thoughts on this.
Well, what I was going to say was one of the other caveats in when the UK approved the three-parent IVF was that it would only male embryos would be transferred, and that's because of its heritable, genetic modification and the potential health risks, which we don't know. I mean, animals created through these methods have had significant health issues, and genetic abnormalities were detected in several of them. So there's just, this is pure human experimentation, basically. And it's a human rights issue. You know, each embryo is biologically a unique human individual. And we have to hold the dignity of the person above, these impulses for scientific experimentation, no matter how, altruistic they are. Preventing mitochondrial disease is a good and noble goal. It's a terrible disease, but this is not the way to go about doing it. Allowing the modification for mitochondrial replacement would only just be the beginning. There are concerns that this is going to give rise to full-blown eugenics, and it's a valid point. I mean, like we saw in Ukraine, it's already being used for non-mitochondrial disease purposes. There's that slippery slope again that we all have to be worried about, and that's, it's a real concern.
Well, I mean, and it seems to me like the other day I saw, an article after the last presidential debate, the whole issue of late term abortions and stuff. And so there was an article that I think was on, the Huffington Post, and it was, written from the perspective of a woman who had a late term abortion. And she was, trying to say, let's get past all the different myths and, trying to say, this is why we had a late term abortion. And yet when I read the article, I mean, it was just a simple case of, she was having, there was some possibility that there was something wrong with the child, and they just decided to kill the child. And, I said, but I was thinking when I read the article, that yes, these decisions that are difficult and painful, and these circumstances no one would envy, whether that's, a late-term genetic difficulty in an unborn child, whether it's parents with mitochondrial disease, whether it's a person who has suffered a spinal cord injury. They're all kind of different painful circumstances in which evil can masquerade as good because, and that's perhaps the most dangerous place where temptation comes.
Right. I mean, we've let that kind of cloud our judgment of, just because we can do something doesn't mean we should. It sounds like a good idea, but let's take a serious look at the risks involved in this. And that's what's really concerning about this, is that they're not even denying the fact that there are risks involved, that we don't know, the long-term implications of this. They're just saying, let's go forward with it anyway. And that's kind of what I wanted to get to here, because that's what the FDA, the National Institutes of Medicine, told the FDA recently. And that's why this has some implications here in the United States and with the next presidential election. The National Institutes of Medicine actually did approve three-parent embryo techniques for use in IVF in the United States last year, even acknowledging the potential for long-term harmful effects. They said we should go ahead with it. Thankfully, in 2015, Congress passed an amendment to the Omnibus Spending Bill. It was sponsored by Representative Robert Aderholt of Alabama, and it prohibits the FDA from entertaining any submissions that proposes research in which a human embryo is intentionally created or modified to include heritable genetic modification. So basically, it bans germline genetic modification here in the United States, whether that's three-parent IVF or, which we've talked about before, with the gene editing in CRISPR, it includes that too. But that's why this is so important here.
Let me ask you really quick, Chelsea. Does it ban the practice or does it simply ban federal funding?
I think it bans the practice. And that's what I was saying, why this is important, because if it weren't for the Aderholt Amendment, this first, what amounts to the first genetically modified baby, human being, would have been manufactured here in the United States. Dr. John Zhang, he's a New York-based fertility specialist, and because of our current ban, actually this child was, he went to a fertility clinic in Mexico to manufacture this this baby. So it is an effective ban right now. The only problem is it needs to be renewed every year. So that's why I said it has some implications for this upcoming election. We need people in Congress like Robert Aderholt who are going to take, not just be pro-life in this sense, but kind of take the initiative and be leaders on this issue because, as you said, it's not a popular one. And they're going to be, now that this first baby has been born, they're going to be hammered and pressured to get rid of this this ban right now. The scientists, the FDA doesn't want it. President Obama didn't want it. I mean, he actually, in his recommendations for the 2017 spending bill, requested that this be taken out. So this is important for here in the United States and again for the upcoming election. The presidential election is important, but we need to get good people in Congress who are going to support this kind of thing because we need this here. We right now, the United States is the Wild West of fertility. I mean, anything goes here. You know, you can, when it comes to IVF and fertility, third-party reproduction. And so this is important for us here.
Does it tend to break down on this issue by a predictable sort of party line to where Republicans want to draw lines preventing this and the Democrats are supportive of it?
That I didn't get a clear view of. I don't know how the fight went down. I know it was very quiet. They kept it very quiet on purpose because I think if it was more of an issue, you would have seen more of that. So it kind of went under the radar. So we didn't see a lot of that. And that was done on purpose by my friend, Dr. Prentice, who the people at the Lozier Institute have been working with Congress on this. And they didn't want to make it a big issue because I think you would see more of that coming out. And you will, and you do. But, I mean, there's no telling. I mean, as you said, I mean, I've seen Republicans, so-called pro-life Republicans, actually effectively squash a ban on human cloning in the state of Missouri. You know, they were not in favor of it. That's something you would think pro-lifers would be in favor of, but there's a business aspect to some of these things with research and development. And then again, you have the, you know, the feel-good stories or the hard cases of, you know, trying to treat disease and that kind of thing. So there's really no telling where somebody's going to fall on this. Just because they say they're pro-life doesn't necessarily mean, you know, they're going to hold the line on some of these issues. Mm.
So you need to do some research and, you know, even if it means, because, you know, it may be such a what seems like an obscure issue, that it may not be on their website or whatever. You may have to contact their campaign office directly.
Definitely. They're going to be pressured by the other side heavily on this. And that's something I think we need to be proactive in pressuring them from our point of view on, you know, had the importance of this and why we shouldn't, you know, go through with it.
So, yeah, thanks for bringing that to our attention, Chelsea. So you check with that on terms of your ballot and then check where the candidates stand. Is it on the Adderholt? That's the name of the amendment.
Yeah, I mean, he's the one who put it on there. You'd have to do a little bit of searching on Adderholt amendment, spending bill, genetic modification. It's not, you know, you can't just do Adderholt amendment, but that's kind of what it is for this spending bill. It was just done in 2015, which, so it's new too. I mean, it doesn't have the long-term bipartisan support as something like the Hyde Amendment has, or the Dickey Wicker Amendment, which are two other kind of bioethical issues. So it's new. It's something that we need to keep renewing. And
all right. Well, we'll definitely do that. Chelsea, we're about out of time. Thanks again, as always. Blessings to you. Enjoy that cocktail party tomorrow down in Jacksonville. And blessings to you and your family. All right. We'll talk to you next month, God willing. Have a great All Saints Day.
Thanks. You too, Mike.
All right. We'll be back in a minute with more. We're going to talk about faith and body image. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes before the hour, you're back here on the Mike Allen Show. Hope you got a big weekend plan ahead. Nice cool fall weekend. I have a football game to go to tonight and do my PA work, living the dream. Dream I had as a child of being a sportscaster. This is the closest I'll come, local high school football PA work. But I'll have fun, and hopefully I'll have a lot of home team touchdowns to call tonight. If you want to learn more about BreadboxMedia.com, just go to BreadboxMedia.com and you can see all of our different shows, contributors from really all around the country, each corner of the nation, as well as across the heartland. You can also download the app for your digital device. You can always have Breadbox Media in your pocket. You can either stream it live or listen to podcasts through Google Play, iTunes, or Podbean. You can also support your favorite show, become a friend of the show. Always a pleasure to have Chelsea Zimmerman on the program. She does the heavy lifting for us in terms of keeping aware of these things, which it sometimes feels a little bit like a giant game of whack-a-mole with these bioethical concerns, because they come from every angle, and people who have no scruples in terms of what they do. Again, the idea that if we can do it, we should do it. Now, just keep in mind, don't buy the old canard that the Catholic faith is hostile to science or medical technology or any of the rest. I mean, the church is all pro fertility treatments that actually cooperate with the natural process of couples being co-creators with God through the marital act, through the union of their bodies in one flesh, and a child being born of that union, which is never right, always a gift. But anything that can be done to facilitate that does not compromise the inherent dignity of the union of the persons in one flesh, church is all for. The church is also all for insulin pumps and other forms of medical technology. So it's not some sort of, you know, anti-progress sort of idea. But when we start getting into the dignity of the human person and the nature of the human person, it really is a great statement there. Like the Son of God himself, this is from the USCCB, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, like the Son of God himself, we are the kind of beings who are begotten, not made, and therefore of equal status and dignity with our parents. As they say in IVF, children are engendered through a technical process subjected to quality control, these are in quotes here, and eliminated if found defective. In their very coming into being, these children are thoroughly subjected to the arbitrary choices of those bringing them into being. And again, not imputing anyone's motives who go through these treatments, but motives never in and of themselves determine the moral quality of an act. The act has an objective morality in and of itself. Anyway, so thanks to Chelsea for that. Speaking of our dignity as human persons, I came across a great article in Christianity Today, actually. This is My Body, How Christian Theology Affects Body Image. This is a kind of idea that we should be all over as Catholics, of course, and we are. But this article by David Briggs says, two studies examine the intersection of the Bible and body shaming. Now, the article begins talking about Donald Trump's recent controversial comments about women and their bodies, particularly in his revived criticism of former Miss Universe Alicia Machado and her weight, which brought body shaming. You may recall he called her Miss Piggy, for example, brought body shaming into the many topics under discussion during the presidential campaign. He talks about positive steps that have been taken in terms of body image, like more realistic Barbies and also a plus size model in the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue. Though I'm not sure the Sports Illustrated swimsuit issue could ever be lifted up as a positive step in body image, but I digress. Anyway, people who consider, this is the interesting thing from the article, people who consider their body fearfully and wonderfully made, in the words of Psalm 139, are significantly more likely to feel good about their bodies, according to the new study. But believers who consider their body to be basically sinful are more likely to be ashamed of their body. This from researchers at Biola University, which I think was an acronym, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. It says it's not just today's young women who are affected. Over the centuries, some Christians have come to believe that the body is separate from the spirit and thus a cause of sin that must be controlled. We may call this dualism, Gnosticism. It is a heresy that repackages itself in every generation. The body is somehow extrinsic to who we are. The body's a shell, let's just say, that we seek to one day escape so that we can know the freedom of being disembodied spirits. This is not Christianity. I think we even see traces of this in movements, for the approval and the affirmation of LGBT behavior or transgender identity. It's the idea that I'm defined by my interior desire, not by my embodiment. And that if there's a schism of sorts between my interior desire and my external embodiment, the problem must be with my embodiment, not with my internal desire. And so there is this sense in so many different dimensions that the body is seen as less than human. Whereas in Catholic theology, classic Christian theology, I would say even from our fathers in the faith, the Jews, the idea that we are a composite, we are embodied souls, and that, yes, while we're separated from our body at death, that's a consequence of sin and a temporary arrangement until the resurrection of the dead at Christ's return, in which our body and soul will be reunited. Anyway, as it says, traditional Christian teaching in this piece emphasizes the sacredness of the body and sees body and soul as connected in human beings made in the image of God. Think about the words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Evidently, in this Biola study, 243 evangelical and mainline Protestant men and women, ages 18 to 80, participated in an online survey. The results are published in the December 2016 issue of the Journal of Religion and Health. Religious beliefs about the body had a significant influence on body image, over and above other factors, such as religious commitment. I mean, if you kind of get to the crux of the matter, the belief that one's body is just something I live in here on earth, the belief that one's body is sinful and meant to be subdued, and the belief that one's body is less important to God than one's soul were linked to body shame, the researchers found. However, in contrast, beliefs reflecting Christian teaching that one's body is a temple of God created specifically by God and that God is glorified and honored through one's body, we're linked to appreciating one's body. It's amazing. In other words, good theology matters, and good anthropology, the study of the human person, matters in the way we see ourselves, and particularly in a world filled with so many distortions about our bodies and what makes them of worth. Anyway, I'll post a link to this on the show's Facebook page so you can see it. Other little news tidbit I wanted to get to, and this is from National Geographic, fascinating. I guess they're doing some archaeological excavating at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the Holy Tomb in the Old City of Jerusalem. And scientists, for the first time in centuries, evidently have exposed the original surface of what is traditionally considered the tomb of Jesus Christ. Of course, ain't no bones in there, because Jesus was resurrected in his body, speaking of bodies. Anyway, fascinating. The marble covering of the tomb has been pulled back. It's evidently been covered by marble cladding since at least, for the least 500 or so years, and most likely centuries earlier. This is, according to Christian tradition, where the body of Jesus was laid on a shelf or burial bed hewn from the side of a limestone cave following his crucifixion around 30 or 33 AD. Fantastic. This is the site, I think, identified by Helena, the mother of the Roman Emperor Constantine, in 326 AD. Pretty remarkable. I'll post a link to this, too. Let's go to random.org. Let's spin up the Dial of Catechism wheel before we run out of time. Number between 1 and 2865, total number of paragraphs in the Catechism. 1065 is the paragraph. Remember, truth is never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. This is about the amen at the end of the creed. Every word matters. Jesus Christ himself is the amen. He is the definitive amen of the Father's love for us. He takes up and completes our amen to the Father. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the amen through him to the glory of God. And this is sort of the climactic moment in the liturgy when, after the consecration, the words of institution, after the long prayer, the elements are elevated and the priest says, through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory and honor is yours, Almighty Father God, forever and ever. And then we all say in unison, amen. We join our yes with the yes of Jesus, the yes that by his own will and consent he entered into the womb of Mary, the yes of the Blessed Mother and her fiat who brought forth the Son of God into the world, and the yes that we, joining our sacrifice, however feeble and imperfect, with the great sacrifice, the great yes of God to us and us to God, Jesus Christ is our amen. Have a great weekend. By God's grace, I'll be back with you Monday. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.